The scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 4. We come to the end of several months of study looking at the little book of Colossians in the New Testament. And this last part is interesting because it speaks of the fellowship of those who belong to Jesus Christ. What I have called this morning the fellowship of the anti-heroic. A term that I will explain a little bit more in a few moments. But please do open to Colossians 4 or follow along in the printed material that is in your bulletin as we stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 4 at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And I say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A week ago, I received a card that was addressed to the church. And so I feel as if I should share it with the church. It's a Thanksgiving Day card. It looks kind of like a Thanksgiving Day card on the outside and has a cute little verse on the front and another one inside. And then this handwritten note to Park City's church from the Dukes family. Thank you very much from the heart. Now, the Dukes family is one of the families from New Orleans that we have helped find a new place to live here in Dallas. Those who were pushed out from Hurricane Katrina and have come our way. Enclosed with this card was another one that I received from Melanie Cummins, who is a member of our church. And with her permission and with David Dukes' permission, I read these to you. This is what Melanie says. Dear Skip, I'm passing on a letter note written by David Dukes, the father of our Katrina family. It is addressed to the church. I would like to take a minute to share with you something David told our whole family on the way to church today. He was so excited about coming to church. They don't have transportation and have really been to worship very little since coming to Dallas. The night before, David laid out his clothes. His wife, Demetris, ironed everything. He kept waking up. He couldn't sleep because he was so excited about going to church. When was the last time I was that excited about church? Probably never, Melanie says candidly. What he told me has changed my perspective. He has it right. Sincerely, Melanie Cummins. P.S. The Dukes have been a blessing to us. Well, Melanie is saying something significant as she reflects upon David's thoughts and comments about coming to church. She's really speaking about the value of the family of God's people. And like many things, many good things in our lives, which we perhaps take for granted, she is underscoring from a different perspective, from the perspective of the Duke's family, that church is not something to be taken for granted, that the fellowship of believers that we have is something that is actually quite significant and precious. In fact, she is really pointing, as David is in his own way, to the fact that many who are not great in the eyes of the Lord, many who seem obscure or not known in the fellowship of the people, are actually part of what I have called the Church of the Anti-Heroic. Anti-heroic is a word that we've used a good bit in our study of the book of Colossians. It means a person who chooses deliberately not to push himself or herself up to the front, a person who is prepared to remain obscure and do small things in a small place, to be hidden. Paul was hidden in a Roman prison, as I've said to you frequently. Most of his friends and colleagues may not have even really known that he was there. He was writing to Colossae, which is a small town in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, a place that was losing prominence and was actually an obscure little place. And the hiddenness of Paul's circumstances and the hiddenness of Colossae were, as I've suggested to you on a number of occasions over these last weeks, a metaphor for the larger theme that the Apostle Paul is writing about here in Colossians, namely that our lives as Christians are hidden with Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verse 3, which is what I have taken to be the theme of this little book. Our lives are hidden with Christ, which is a way in which the Apostle Paul is pointing to the great teaching that we call our union with Christ. Namely, that somehow when Jesus died on the cross, he was clinging, holding on to you and to me. We were there. And when Jesus rose from the dead, somehow Jesus was walking out of the tomb, hand in hand, holding on to us. We were there with him. That is Paul's point here at the end of his letter. We were hidden with Christ, but together. And he is saying that a person who is hidden with Christ in this way, both the larger way of being with Christ when he died and when he rose, this great teaching that's a mystery, but deep and true and powerful, and in the metaphorical sense that we are all hidden in Christ, that the obscure is sometimes the most important, that the important is sometimes not the thing that really counts. Paul is saying that the person who grasps this idea of being hidden with Christ will prize the fellowship of those who are likewise hidden. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 is a list of Paul's names. On the surface, it is simply a list of greetings that he gives to his friends. But I think, without reading too much between the lines, it is clear to see it also as a description of the fellowship of the anti-heroic. It leans against the idea that Paul acted as a heroic lone ranger, that he was a super spiritual figure that everyone looked up to, but no one really knew. Now, I don't argue with you that he was the undisputed leader of the world's most significant missionary movement, an apostle who got his marching orders from the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. But he did not strike off to do his own thing. One commentator says it this way: people driven by a burning conviction and by a sense of destiny are often uncomfortable companions. I think you might know what he means. Those with great zeal, those who seem to be great leaders, are actually not very close, very warm and fuzzy, very much fun to be with. But Paul, on the other hand, made companionship a part of his missionary method. It wasn't just, as it were, something he did along with proclaiming his message. The fellowship of the anti-heroic was actually part of the methodology he employed in communicating the truth of Christ. Paul believed deeply in the fellowship of believers, what we would call today a network of those who had unity in Christ. He seemed to understand the principle that has time and time again been demonstrated throughout history, both Christian history and history that is decidedly not Christian, namely this: it is not great people who change history. And it is not great ideas that change history. Rather, it is great people plus great ideas in a network that changes history. Let me give you a couple of examples. One decidedly negative and very secular. One Christian and quite positive, to help illustrate what I mean. Remember the point. It's not great people that change history. It's not great ideas that change history. But it's a network of people and ideas moving forward together that actually makes the change in history. The first example is that of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German-born philosopher who wrote in the 1880s. He had dark ideas about God and man. He was the first one who said out loud, "God is dead." He spoke of what he called the will to power, which was to be exercised by what he called an Ubermann, a superman, who forces his or her will on other people. Nietzsche's ideas actually would have remained the speculation of a few obscure philosophers and disenchanted artists if it weren't for the Salon movement of Paris in the late 1800s. Wealthy Parisians held discussions in their drawing rooms with the leading business people, political, cultural figures of their time. Nietzsche got picked up by the Salon movement in Paris. His ideas spread on the rails of this movement and began to spread all over Northern Europe. A composer named Richard Wagner started writing very martial music to express Nietzsche's view of the will to power and the need for an Ubermann to take over the reins of things. Meanwhile, in Germany, what was going on? Just after World War I, Germany was disenchanted by its loss of the war. A little-known, poorly educated, disaffected Austrian named Adolf Hitler saw the way to make Nietzsche's ideas work on the street level. And he used Wagner's music to accompany his increasingly violent racial political prejudices. And the result was, of course, National Socialism, Nazism, and with it, what many regard to be the worst war in human history. Now let me give you a positive example. See how Nietzsche's ideas spread because of a network. That's the point. Here's a positive example, lesser known but very significant, because it literally changed the course of Western civilization. In the first quarter of the 18th century, a man named William Wilberforce, a Brit, became convinced that one human being owning another human being as property, that is, slavery, was deeply wrong. Wilberforce was a Christian. He's a member of the British Parliament. And he knew that he was called to work for the end of slavery in the British Empire. The problem was, some of you know, the economy of the British Empire worldwide depended upon slavery. Wilberforce gathered a group of people around him, lawyers, business people, doctors, politicians. All of them were Christians like he was. And they became known as the Clapham Group, which was named after the street in central London where Wilberforce lived. The Clapham Group became a fellowship, a network of friends, each of whom in turn had their own networks. They met together formally once a week and informally more often. They knew that they could not get Parliament to prohibit slavery outright. So they aimed for a more proximate goal, the end of the British slave trade in the empire, knowing that once the slave trade was ended, it would only be a matter of time before slavery would peter out. It took the Clapham network of friends 50 years until Parliament finally passed a law prohibiting the stealing and transporting of human beings, the slave trade. And someone told me between services that they believe that Wilberforce was on his deathbed, literally just a couple of days away from dying when the law was finally passed. What an example of a fellowship bonded together for the common good. What an example of the power of a network to change things. Not just great people, not just great ideas, but great people plus great ideas bound together in a fellowship, in a network. Now, if that is not a description of what the Church of Jesus Christ should be, I don't know what one is. Not great people. Great ideas, but all bound together in a network, a fellowship of common cause, where no one really stands out necessarily. Oh, there are leaders, yes, to be sure. But the basic theme is that we all belong to each other. And in this network, there is the power to actually change history, the world, our communities, and human hearts. This is what Paul is talking about. And he gives a list of his friends. Let's just go through it quickly and see the contribution that these people make to this network and then understand thereby what the network is all about. The first one he mentions is Tychicus, the bearer of the letter to the Colossians. He's called a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant. How many of you have ever heard of Tychicus? Well, now you're going to want to say, yes, I've heard of him because I've read the Bible and I've read Colossians. But he wasn't very well known, was he? From other parts of the New Testament, we learn that Tychicus became a believer in Ephesus, a town where Paul spent a good deal of time, and that he went with Paul from Ephesus to Jerusalem on Paul's mission to deliver gifts to the poor church of Jerusalem, delivered from the wealthy churches of Macedonia, what we call Greece today. When Paul was arrested, Tychicus, along with Luke, stayed with Paul through thick and thin in his imprisonment in Caesarea, and in this miserable voyage and shipwreck en route to Rome, which is described at the end of the book of Acts. Tychicus was intensely loyal to Paul. And so Paul chose him to be a messenger to take the message of the gospel and this letter back to Asia Minor, particularly important mission. But in some ways, Tychicus was just an errand boy. But Paul calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister. We learn from Tychicus that if you are hidden with Christ, that is, if you are hidden in the death and resurrection of Christ, that you know you are united with Christ in what he did on the cross and at the empty tomb, then you are also hidden with him as you step down, not up, as Jesus did, as Paul did, as Tychicus did. You learn that there are no small tasks in the fellowship, and that each task is important if it is done for the Lord and in the Lord's name. Who was Lindbergh's mechanic? Who blocks for Matt Leinhart on the USC team? Some of us may find out if UT plays USC on January 1st, but really, you don't know those who block for the quarterback usually. We learn from Tychicus, as Mother Teresa said, that small things are to be done with great love. Small things done with great love become great things. That's what Tychicus teaches us. We move on to Onesimus, the second of Paul's friends mentioned, also called a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus had been a slave, you may remember. Paul sent him back to his master Philemon, and now apparently Philemon had released Onesimus to work in Paul's network. But what was known from Philemon is that Onesimus at first was useless and ungrateful, a kind of shiftless fellow. He stole from Philemon and then fled to Rome to be lost in the anonymity of the crowd. But then an enormous transformation had taken place, and Onesimus was now full of fruitfulness and was beloved. Onesimus reminds us that the gospel changes people, that the gospel is the only thing powerful enough not only to change our status as slaves, but even more significantly, to change our status as sinners. That the gospel is that which teaches me that I am far worse than I ever thought or imagined, but that I am far more loved than I ever dreamed. And that the intersection of those two ideas, there is actually a burst, a release of power, and that power changes me dynamically, and it begins to change the people around me. We learn from Onesimus, whose life was really a failure. We learn that we are part of a fellowship of the failed, that there are no superstars, there are no uber Christians, that all of us have wounds because we serve a God who has wounds. And we learn, therefore, from Onesimus that a servant is not greater than his master, and that if we are servants of Jesus Christ, then we are going to, like Christ, we are going to bear wounds in a hidden way, stepping down into the world, not up to a platform of greatness and notoriety. Next in the list comes a trio of people. Aristarchus is in prison with Paul in Rome, apparently. And there's also Mark and Justus. These are the only three people of Jewish background that appear to be in this network, at least that Paul mentions. And they have been of genuine comfort to Paul. They teach us that hidden with Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, but one new man. That in Christ there is one new race of people, that the most important defining characteristic of a person who believes in Christ is just that, that they believe in Christ. It is not that they are American Christians or white Christians. It's not that they're Chinese Christians. It is that they are Christians. And that there is one new person, as it were, that is made by the blood of the cross. And so we learn from Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus that we are a diverse bunch in this fellowship of the anti-heroic. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, American, Pakistani, North Dallas, South Dallas. And we learn this, that if you are a Christian, you have no authority whatsoever to exclude anyone from any common gathering, organization, or group on the basis of ethnicity. That if you are a Christian, you are obliged, in fact, to lean against any such exclusion in any setting where you find yourself. What a lesson to learn for us, isn't it? Then there's Epaphras. We know from earlier in the letter that he was one who founded the church in Colossae. Paul says he worked and prayed hard for the church. He wrestled in prayer, verse 12 says. The Greek word here is the word we get when we use the English word agonize. It's like he agonized in prayer. It meant that he so loved his friends that he was in turmoil over their welfare. I don't know how to produce that in myself or in you. I think we hold up the standard and we ask God to work in us that kind of sense that we belong to one another, that when one hurts, the other does hurt. Then there's Luke, the physician, who turned gospel writer and was always with Paul, perhaps caring for the medical needs of the fellowship. And then Demas, interesting character. We know from 2 Timothy that Demas later on deserted the fellowship. Now, it's very important to notice that Demas did not give up the faith. We don't have an indication that he apostatized, that he renounced Christ. It's just that he sought a worldly life, as Paul says to Timothy. He refused to take a stand when things became difficult. He wouldn't step down in Christ. He wanted to step up. And in doing so, he stepped out. He wanted a life that was easy. And it seems to be the message of Demas's life, that if we are in the fellowship of the anti-heroic, we must be prepared to accept a certain amount of hardship along with the Lord Jesus in this life that he calls us to. A certain kind of burden for the people around us, for what is wrong in the world around us. We learn from Demas, and listen, follow me here. This may sound a little bit abstract, but I think it's very helpful. We learn from Demas that heroism is individualism run rampant. You see, Demas wanted his own life. He wanted to be a hero on his own terms. And that's a form of individualism that Paul says is not commensurate with our identity as followers of Christ. Ralph Waldo Emerson spoke to the graduating class of Harvard in 1833. And in his words, we see the DNA of America. Listen to this. Listen to what Emerson said. "Let me admonish you, first of all, you graduates, to go alone, to refuse the good models, even those which are sacred in the imagination of men, and instead to dare to love God without a mediator. You shall find prophets. Thank God for these good men. But I say, I am also a man." Now, put into his context, you understand that what Emerson is saying is that the thing that really counts is you. Your individualism. Your rising above it all. You're charting your own path. You're going your own way. Individualism is heroic, Emerson would say. But Paul would say fellowship is anti-heroic. It does not boast of its own ability to go alone. And Paul goes on to say this, quite to the contrary of what we expect. The anti-hero makes the largest changes in history because every one of them, including Jesus himself, including St. Paul, were not alone. Rather, they were part of networks of fellowships where they lived not as supermen, but as servants. And that change of mentality meant everything. It changed everything. Jesus Christ is the world's greatest anti-hero. He's not heroic in the sense that we usually mean. He was weak. He was poor. He apparently failed. And our identification with him, what Paul calls our being hidden with Christ, is the secret of power and strength and victory. Jesus turns everything on its ear. And he wants to turn the church on its ear so that our expectations of a comfortable fellowship where I'm loved and encouraged and everything is sweet and we pat one another on the back and we say nice things, that's not the church. The church is a group of people who are hidden with Christ together and thereby and therefore identify with Jesus in his stepping down into the hurt and the heartache. And it's out of that that comes the deep changes, the changes that really make a difference. We had a birthday party at our house yesterday for our little Becca, who's 18 years old. I haven't told you much about Becca lately. She's 18, and most of you know that she is very severely cognitively delayed. She's about 1.5 years old developmentally. Someone asked me at the birthday party, and the birthday party was about 20 friends that are just friends of Becca. You know, people who've helped her, or some of our helpers here at church who have cared for her on Sunday mornings, and just an interesting assortment of people. It was an odd assortment of folks. And someone asked me at the party, does Becca know it's her birthday? And I said, no. But she does know that you're here, and she does know that you are loving her. And she does know that your singing, which is what we did, because Becca loves to sing, somehow is of great encouragement to her. You know, there's a book that describes the church as the clowns of God. The ones the world calls foolish. The ones that don't fit in. The ones that aren't necessarily the great leaders, the highly respected and the successful. And oh, God is faithful to pluck from the ranks, as it were, some who do have fame, who do have wealth, and who are to use those things for the good of Christ and His church. But for the most part, we're clowns. For the most part, we're really not very noticed. We're obscure people doing obscure things, which in the economy of God turn out to be the greatest things of all, the most significant things of all. I couldn't help but feeling yesterday as we held hands in a circle around our family room and sang silly songs to Becca that this is where the action is. This little gesture, this out-of-the-way thing that no one would say was going to have much ripple effect, was actually perhaps the most significant thing that any one of the 20 of us had done for the last month. Well, then Paul goes on to give greetings to those that are in the wealthy city of Laodicea, and particularly those that meet at the church of Nympha. Well, it's an interesting contrast there, because Laodicea, just 10 miles up the road, was wealthy, whereas Colossae was poor. Another interesting contrast of how we come together in this fellowship of the anti-heroic. And Paul ends his list with a quick personal word to Archippus. He says, fulfill your ministry. Maybe Archippus was showing signs of looking for the easy road. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's very tempting to just kind of want to coast, but not to really work hard and pray hard and think hard about the kingdom of God, but to just coast. And maybe Archippus was just spending too much time on the golf course. I don't know. Listen to this. Listen to the kinds of people that Paul is describing. Hidden with Christ, identified with Him in His cross and resurrection, and therefore everything that they do is important, even when it's obscure, even when it's not seen. The fellowship of the failed. In all of our failures, we find the success of Christ. In all of our weakness, we find the strength of Christ, transforming us mysteriously. We also find that we are one new body in Christ, as we said, and that any form of exclusion is excluded. And we also find that individualism is the enemy of community. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with individuality. Your uniqueness is a wonderful thing. But the cult of the individual, which it's arguable modern American culture has established, is not the biblical pattern of our personhood. Not at all. Now, Paul signs his letter with a quick final request to remember his chains, which is an anti-heroic statement itself. I mean, really, what does Paul want us to remember of him? His inspiring rhetoric, his lyrical prose, his powerful discourses, his deep theology. What does he want us to remember? My chains, he says. Often Paul would dictate his letters because likely the manacles binding his wrists made writing difficult. But then he would take the pen in his hands for a final word or two. And this is the word he writes, "Remember my chains." This is not a forlorn plea from a woebegone apostle, but it's rather a statement that things are often not what they appear. The weakness and hiddenness of Paul in prison actually reveals the power of the Great One who triumphs over death and darkness, hell and destruction. The One who teaches us to step down, and by stepping down, finding ourselves, finding our deepest sense of identity, and finding that we find ourselves in fellowship, in the fellowship of the anti-heroic. And so Paul ends with this simple anti-heroic benediction. Grace to you. God's grace, given through a man who learned to be hidden with Christ. The power and the riches of grace, which changes us. Given through a man in prison. And God's grace given through the man who, though he was weak, he was the strongest man to ever live, Jesus Christ, because he held us to himself on the cross when he died there. And he walked with us hand in hand out of the tomb when he rose from the dead. This is what the church is. Different than we expect. Not what we've come to think. And we need to say thank God that God in his wisdom preserved for us this little book of Colossians to teach us that all the grace we need comes not from our triumph, but from our being hidden with Christ. And thank God that we can say grace to you because we have experienced grace in our own brokenness, in our own hurt, in our own sin, in our own need, and that that grace is enough to share. It's not just enough for you, but it overflows to others through you. Thank God for that grace. Thank God that it comes to us from a hidden Savior, through a hidden apostle. And that same Savior who is hidden in the eyes of men will one day be revealed to all as the King of glory, as the glorified one, but still, even in his glory, there will be wounds. He will have wounds. The Christian God is the only God with wounds because he stepped down to you and to me. And we are in the hidden fellowship of the anti-heroic, who are learning, quite simply, to do the same.